So way back in early May, we began a series of messages on the subject of corporate worship. And in particular, we're asking the question, why do we worship the way that we do? Why do we have some of the elements within a typical Sunday morning service, elements that we're kind of making our way through this past several months? We began our study by first examining the role of the church herself, and we observed that the primary purpose of the church is the worship of the living triune God. Certainly the church has many other important tasks, but its primary task is that of worship. We talked about the importance of the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath day holy, and we identified some general biblical guidelines for the corporate worship of God's people. We talked about the importance of liturgy, scripture reading, preaching. We saw that the most direct way that God speaks to his people today is through his word. We talked about offerings, how generous giving expresses God's glory and helps us to better see Jesus himself, the one who is given to us. We talked about the sacraments, the importance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Then a few weeks ago, our last study was on prayer, and we observed that in many ways, prayer is what ties all of these other activities together. Without prayer, even the best of our human intentions, even the best of our human plans are simply meaningless. It's through prayer that God brings things to life. This morning, we're turning our attention to the element in our service that we often refer to as confession and assurance. Sometimes we call it an invitation to transformed living, confession and assurance. We confess our brokenness, our sin before God, and then we hear those comforting words of grace. But before we jump into our study, let's go to God in prayer together. Shall we pray? Lord God, we wish to see Jesus. And so by your Spirit's power, give us eyes to see and to hear his glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, it's a question often posed to me by my non-Reformed Christian friends. Maybe it's a question that's been asked of you as well. The question is this. Why does worship in the Reformed setting almost always include a time of communal confession and assurance? Why does worship in a Reformed setting almost always include a time of communal confession and assurance? Why are those particular liturgical elements so important? The one asking the question may even go on to ask, are we not forgiven in Christ? Is not God's forgiveness to us in Jesus complete? Are we not a new creation? The old has gone, the new has come. Are we not dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ? So why all this talk about our old selves? Why not just focus on living the victorious Christian life? Name it, claim it. The questions certainly have some merit. In Jesus Christ, God has indeed set us free from sin. He has made us alive to him. Through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we can indeed experience the joy of Christ who takes away all of our guilt, all of our shame. We no longer need to constantly offer animal sacrifices on a daily basis as atonement for sin. Christ is that once for all sacrifice. We no longer have to live in fear of God's wrath for our sin, because in Jesus Christ, we've already been given robes of righteousness. In Christ, our relationship with God has been reconciled. We have been renewed. But after first acknowledging the validity of the questions themselves, I usually also respond saying, and it's precisely because God's grace comes first that God's people should spend time confessing their sin together. You see, we serve a God who longs for honesty and openness within the relationship that He establishes with us through Christ our Lord. Regular prayers of confession keep us humble before God. They prepare our hearts for worship. We are living in that already not yet period. Christ has come. Victory is assured. It's not yet complete. It's in the context of that great love relationship with God that we confess our brokenness, our sin, and we hear the strong declaration of God's forgiveness to us in Jesus Christ. Imagine with me a close friendship, maybe even a marriage, where there is never any honest confession between the two individuals. Where the words, "I'm sorry," or "I made a mistake," "will you please forgive me," where those words are never spoken. And at least in the context of a marriage, it's certainly not the kind of relationship that we want our children to witness, is it? Just as a marriage relationship cannot flourish without honest confession, neither can our marriage-like relationship with God flourish if we never freely and honestly express our hopes, our fears, our shortcomings, our sinfulness, our thanksgivings, and our praise. The Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. We're not a perfect bride, but because we know the perfect love of God, we're not afraid to acknowledge our shortcomings, our weaknesses. One more important thing. We don't confess our sin so that we might be forgiven. Too many people today make the mistake of thinking that God's forgiveness is dependent upon something that we ourselves do, as if we pull the lever of God's grace through our prayers of confession or something else. God's grace is never a reward to us based on something we do. It's always a free gift. In fact, it's precisely because God is gracious and has forgiven our sin through the saving work of Jesus Christ that we now dare approach His throne of grace with confidence and not with fear. Knowing what God has done for us through Jesus leads us to repentance, leads us to confession of sin, and then also leads us to a joyful and thankful life of obedience. Why we usually always conclude our confession times with an assurance of pardon. It's a reminder to us once again that in Christ, our sins are forgiven. And so to that person who asks, why do we have an assurance of pardon? Well, a fitting response might be something like this. Why in the world would you ever want to have a worship service without one? Here in our passage this morning, the context is that of God's people returning to Jerusalem following many years of exile in Babylon. The first group of exiles is led by Zerubbabel, who leads the people to begin rebuilding the temple. And they also reinstate the daily sacrifices, the annual feast. Spiritual reform is beginning to sweep through the land. Though there is a time of opposition in which the rebuilding actually stops, Eventually, through the faithful ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, the temple work resumes and is eventually completed in the year 520 BC. 70 years later, the prophet Ezra leads a second wave of exiles back to the city. Shortly after him, Nehemiah leads God's people to rebuild the city wall. So not only is the city being rebuilt, but so too are the spiritual lives of God's people. Again, religious reform is sweeping across the land. And then you get to Nehemiah chapter 8, the chapter just before the one that Greg and Beth just read. And in chapter 8, the story is told of how Ezra reads God's word aloud to the people, and they become genuinely convicted of their sin. And the response to this conviction is the setting aside of an entire day in which the Israelites express communal sorrow for their sin and then confess and repent of it. And this time of confession and repentance is what's recorded for us here in Nehemiah 9. Before we take a closer look at this specific prayer of confession, let me make a couple of other observations. First, take note that the acknowledgement of sin taking place is coming as a response to hearing the word of God. In other words, confession of sin only takes place when God's people recognize their sin as an offense against God himself. And so whether it be a nation, whether it be a church, whether it be an individual, nobody ever moves forward spiritually without first acknowledging and confessing their sin to God and turning away from it in repentance, acknowledging that God is holy. We most certainly are not. Secondly, take note that this confession of sin is both individual as well as corporate. In other words, the people not only recognize their own individual sin, but they also understand that they're a part of a larger body of people who are collectively guilty of sinning against God. Sin always affects others. In fact, we read in verse 2 that the people not only confess their own sin, but also the wickedness of their fathers. I suspect this is almost unheard of in today's world. Today, if people confess the sin of their parents, it's usually in the context of excusing themselves. I know I have a bad temper. I got that from Dad. I know I'm impatient. That came from Mom. But we often prefer to blame our parents rather than take responsibility and confess our own sins accordingly. Certainly not the case here in our text. As for the prayer itself, it's easily divided up into three main parts. This isn't an exegetical sermon or an expository sermon. It's more topical, so we're not going to spend a significant amount of time in the text. But there's three main parts to it. Verses 5 and 6 begin by praising God as the creator of the heavens and the earth. The people rightly acknowledge that God alone is Lord. He deserves all of our worship. Verses 7 through 31 is the second part of the prayer, essentially the bulk of it. Verses dealing with the history of God's interactions with his people. Over and over again, we read that it's the sovereign Lord of the universe who's taking the initiative in the relationship. You chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur. You found his heart faithful to you. You made covenant with him. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You divided the sea before them. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, by night with a pillar of fire. It's God who gives the people the law. It's the people themselves who rebel against it. Verses 16 through 31 recount all the various ways in which God's people sin against him and break his commands. Which leads to the last part of the prayer in verses 32 through 37. And it's here that God's people appeal to the Lord for mercy in their present distress. And as the litany of their various sins builds to a climax, so too does the repeated affirmation of God's patience, his goodness, his mercy, his love. And it's on the basis of these characteristics of God that the people make their appeal. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today, in all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully. While we did wrong, our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings that you gave them. It's a complete, honest, forthright confession of sin. And it's a model communal confession for us today. So let's go back to the original question. Why do we confess our sin together? How is confessing our sin an important aspect of Reformed worship and the Christian life in general? Well, we confess our sin because doing so keeps us humble, which is a good place for us to be whenever we come to worship a holy God. Our time of confession together should put us on our knees and soften our hearts so that the Holy Spirit can further mold and shape us. He is the potter, we are the clay. And our times of confession together should be meaningful times of remembering that the ground is level for all of us at the foot of the cross. So confession humbles us. And it also prepares us. It prepares us for worship. Right after we confess our sin, we're reminded again of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. And then we hear his word preached and we commit to living out God's grace in the coming week. Our time of confession is also a time of preparation. And finally, we confess our sin because in doing so, our eyes and our minds are taken off of ourselves and they are fixed on the one who lavishly showers us with his grace. One of the greatest idols in the church today is the consumeristic spirit that says, satisfy me, feed me. Worship is all about what I want and what I can get out of it. And I would submit that when we are more concerned about satisfying our own desires and our own preferences in worship than we are in offering a right heart before God, the result will almost always be a divisive spirit that suffocates worship, paralyzes spiritual growth, and easily creates conflict and division among the people of God. If one truly wants to be satisfied and fed, then the place to begin is in confession, followed by grateful living, characterized by service to others because we know that we ourselves are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And those who are proactively serving Christ and his church in whatever setting they're in will never be unsatisfied and will never be undernourished. Some of the most shining examples of Jesus that I've witnessed in my own life, and I'm sure this is true for many of you as well. Some of the most shining examples of Jesus come from fellow believers serving in environments that are anything but pleasant. Prison, or living on the streets, hardly the places where you would expect to receive a lot of spiritual nourishment on your own. And yet, because they're intentionally providing it to others, the light of Christ is shining so brightly through them. So let me close this morning with a short illustration. I want you to imagine with me two different churches, two very different church cultures. And just for kicks, let's call the first church the Church of the Self-Righteous, located in the city of Smug. And sadly, within this church, a time of confession is either completely ignored, or when it is included, it's simply not taken very seriously. In other words, the parishioners go through the motions of the liturgy, hardly think twice about the words being read or the promises of God being spoken. And because there's never any genuine honesty about one's own sin and shortcomings, the culture of the church is characterized by shallow relationships, justification by works, and deep concern about how others perceive them, because one's outward appearance and image to others around them is so very important. And it's a church whose culture is often characterized by fear, by control, and sadly, much disunity and conflict. To be honest, it's a church that sounds a lot like the religious establishment in Jesus' day, filled with a lot of Pharisees. In contrast, we have the Church of God's Amazing Grace, located in the peaceful city of Forgiven. And in this little church, God's people regularly acknowledge and confess their sin, their shortcomings to God and to one another. It's a place where people don't feel the need to put on a mask and pretend to have it all together. Every Sunday, the people stand together as sinners in need of God's mercy. And week after week, they hear the comforting words through word and song that in Jesus Christ, your sin is forgiven. It's a church characterized by great joy among its people. Laughter abounds, and Sunday mornings together are rich experiences of worship as God's people celebrate His grace in Christ. Relationships among members are characterized by honesty, by openness, by transparency, and both the celebration of joys and the carrying of burdens during times of sorrow. After the service, the people hardly ever want to leave the fellowship hall because it's just so good to be together as they live out their faith in relationship with God and one another. And like the people in Nehemiah's day, the people in this church respond eagerly to the word proclaimed. They confess regularly, they sing with all their heart, and they joyously receive God's grace through the promises of God proclaimed through word and sacrament. Come as you are is the motto, but the people who attend never leave the same, because an encounter with the sinless Savior and His grace-filled followers, well, that will do it to you. And now I wonder, what church name would most accurately describe God's people at First CRC Mount Vernon? Would it be the Church of the Self-Righteous or the Church of God's Amazing Grace? What do you think? And what might others say about each one of us, both individually and also as a community? The good news for us today is that today and every day, God comes to us in His grace and invites us to confess our sin. He invites us to acknowledge our own shortcomings, our flaws, our various tendencies to self-righteous thinking and self-centered living. And today and every day, He invites us once again to make our way to the cross that we might be reminded of His perfect love for us through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.